Good morning. It is a pleasure to be with you this morning. Welcome to First Baptist Church of Thibodaux. If you're a guest, know that we are always excited to have guests with us. And if you're a member, know that we've been praying for you guys, and we want to help you guys any way that we can. We want to be a church that serves people. We want to serve one another, so let us know how we can serve you. Go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, I shared with you there are actually, seven more chapters in the book of Matthew, and we notice that it basically covers the last 8 days of Jesus' life. So 1/4 of the Gospel of Matthew is focused on the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus. This is what we've been waiting on. This is what humanity has been crying and waiting on, is Jesus dying on the cross for men's sin. And here we have it in Matthew 21 all the way up to 28. So when you've arrived to the text, Matthew 21, verses 12 through 17, say, word. Can you please stand? We stand out of reverence to God's holy and righteous word. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Let's pray together. Father, I just pray that you open our hearts to receive your word. I pray that our religion is with substance and not without substance. We don't have religion just with faith by name only, but we are a people that has faith and works. And the evidence of our faith is by the deeds that we do. That faith is producing these things in our lives, as the half-brother of Jesus mentioned. So, Father, I just pray that our hearts are in tune. I pray that you will evaluate our hearts. We will evaluate our hearts, and we will see the things that we need to work on, the things that we need to give to the Spirit to kill, to sanctify. Jesus, I pray that this house, the house of the Lord, this church, will be a house of prayer, a house focused on serving you and serving one another. So, Father, teach us what we do not know. Make us what we are not, and give us what we do not have. And God's people said, amen, amen. You may be seated. The title for today's sermon is Jesus Cleanses the Temple. Jesus Cleanses the Temple. The 19th century theologian Søren Kierkegaard identified two kinds of religion. He calls it religion A and religion B. Religion A, according to Søren, is religion that has faith just in name and not practice. So in other words, he would say people who would just attend church on a regular basis, and they would identify with Christianity. They would even say that they are Christians themselves, but they practice is far from what Jesus have commanded us to do. They're not obeying Jesus. They're not committed to Jesus. And he says that's religion A. But there's also what he calls religion B, which is true and pure religion. He says that this religion is a life-transforming, destiny-changing experience. It is basically true commitment to the Lord, to our Savior. That yes, we do come to church to praise him and exalt him, but we live our lives even outside the four walls of the church, worshiping Jesus, obeying Jesus, living for Jesus. You see, religion A would say, I am only a Christian when I come to the Christian church, the building. I am only a Christian when I hang out with Christian people. But I am not a Christian when I am working with the lost, when I'm around lost people, when I am at home. That's religion A. Religion B says, I am committed to the Lord no matter what. Religion A is filled with hypocrisy. Religion A or B is filled with joy and commitment to the Lord. Now, I want you to see with me very carefully exactly what Jesus is doing in this passage. He's going against religion A, fake and false religion. Jesus here goes against religion without substance. And he's going against the religion of the people in that time. He's making a clear break from that religion, and he's calling him out. Notice what Jesus does. He walks into the temple. There is a sense of righteous anger that Jesus is portraying in this text. He calls them out, and he says to them that his house, or the Father's house, is a house of prayer. This morning, brothers and sisters, I want you to ask yourself this. Is your religion pure? And by religion, I'm not saying, well, focus on Baptists or Catholic. This is what we do in our man-made religion. We look at denominations, and that's what we focus on. I'm saying the religion in which you are pursuing God, right? So let me ask you this question. Is your religion pure? Is it only by name? But there is no commitment to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Is your worship, come in closer, and don't miss this. Is your worship accepted by Jesus? This is the point of this text. Is your worship accepted by Jesus? This morning, I want you to see a picture of Jesus as the authoritative king. There's only one way he can go into the temple and cleanse the temple because of his authority. So he is this authoritative king. So I want you to see this. This king is over, one, Jesus has authority over the temple. We see this in verses 12 through 13. Two, Jesus has authority over people. He has authority over the temple, and he has authority over people. Let's dive into the first point. Jesus has authority over the temple. We see in this text, and if you know anything about Jewish culture in that time, the temple was at the center of Jewish worship. They believed that God's presence was in the temple. God was with man in the temple. So what they would do is they would spend time worshiping there throughout the year, and once a year, the Day of Atonement, they would go and sacrifice animals there. But I want you to observe with me, as we read in the Old Testament and New Testament, there were three temples, three different times on the same site. The first temple was erected or built by Solomon. And after the Babylonian captivity, it was destroyed. Then there was Zerubbabel's temple, a much smaller temple than that of Solomon. And that also was destroyed. And then Herod the Great then built a temple. It was a very large temple. And this is a temple that Jesus is walking in at that very moment. He's walking inside of that temple, and Jesus is seeing things that are not right. Now, I want you to observe with me very carefully what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is stating that he is greater than the temple. And this is not the first time he made this statement. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 12, verse 6, he says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. What great truth that this great Savior is greater than the temple.
So Jesus is walking into the temple, and Jesus is looking to see true worshipers. Come in closer. Jesus came to his people not to be a militaristic Messiah, a one who's focused on politics, not even social affairs. Jesus' primary function is this. He came to see people to know him, come to know him as this spiritual Savior. I want you to write this down. Jesus, the Savior King, did not come as a military, political, or even social Savior, but rather as a spiritual Savior. That's what he's concerned about. Well, how do you know this, Kevin? Well, notice in John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24, Jesus said to her, he's speaking to the Samaritan woman, and he says this to the woman, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Do you see why Jesus is entering into the temple? To find true worshipers. And upon arrival, what does Jesus find? He finds something else. He finds people are not worshiping God. He actually finds the opposite. He finds the opposite. But don't miss this. Don't miss this because this is profound. This is not the first time Jesus has entered into the temple and got mad at the money changers. No. Jesus' ministry began at Passover and it will end at Passover. Well, how do you know this? Well, John chapter 2 tells us that earlier in Jesus' ministry, he entered into the temple and saw the same thing. This is not a parallel account. This is a different time. Jesus entered into the temple twice and cleansed the temple twice. See for yourself in John chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple, the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." That was the first time Jesus entered into the temple and saw God's people doing the wrong thing. Now, beloved, this is important for you to observe and see. Here is the Savior, the one who came to see God's people worshiping God. This is the reason why he came. He's a spiritual Savior. And he walks into the temple, the very place where people should be worshiping, and he sees something completely different. But here's something great about this. Are you listening? You ready for this? This was predestined. This was prophesied in the Old Testament. This was mentioned in the Old Testament that exactly Jesus will do this. That he would walk into the temple and cleanse the temple. The last book of the Old Testament is the book of Malachi. And notice what the book of Malachi states. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Who is this Lord? It's Jesus. And it's being fulfilled here in Matthew 21. "And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appear? For he is like a refiner's fine fire, and like full of soap, he will sit at the refiner and purify our silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and the former years." Do you see what the Messiah is called to do? To walk into the temple, to cleanse the temple, and to cleanse God's people as well. And here in Matthew 21, here is Jesus walking into the temple and cleansing the temple. Now come in closer and don't miss this. This is profound. Matthew 21 shows us three great things about Jesus and his actions. Like, he is king, prophet, and priest. Well, how do you know this, Kevin? First, it mentioned that he walks into the gate of Jerusalem on a donkey. And we have scripture to affirm that points to his kingship, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Second, he walks into the temple as priest, cleansing the temple. This is what a priest is called to do, and Jesus is doing that. And third action, Jesus cursed the fig tree right after he walks into the temple and curse and basically cast people out. It mentioned he went back into Jerusalem and he cursed a fig tree. Fig trees in the Old Testament pointed to the nation of Israel. And here Jesus was being a great prophet and he was cursing the nation of Israel. Here we find in Matthew 21 the three offices of Jesus, that he is king, that Jesus is priest, and Jesus is prophet. And Matthew 21 is giving us the great authority of our Savior. But don't miss this. As we observe this text, Jesus is walking into the temple. And Chad, we have a problem with this because we don't understand the temple in that time. So it's important that we get some historical background. Herod's temple had different divisions to it, four main divisions, as a matter of fact. One was the court of the Gentiles. This is where Gentiles would go. If you're not a Jew and you wanted to worship God, you would go into the court of the Gentiles. Then there was a court of women. Women were not allowed to go into the different courts. They had a specific court for the women. So they would go and they would worship there. Then there was a court of Israel, where the men and young boys would go into the court of Israel to worship. And then there was a court of the priests, where the priests would basically be there and make the sacrifice. Jesus, walking into the temple, walked into the court of the Gentiles. It was the entrance of the temple. He walked into the court of the Gentiles. And Matthew tells us exactly what Jesus sees. He sees two main things. Money changers. They had a table all over the place, changing money. And they also had animals for sale. Now, don't miss this. And this is exactly why Jesus got really upset. In that very time, the Bible prescribed for one to sacrifice an animal for his sins. It was without blemish. But that specific religion, and we notice also the Pharisees and the Sadducees, what they would do is that they would say to the people, "Hey, why don't you come and you can buy an animal from me?" Because after all, the priest would be the one that picked out the animal. So they were so corrupt, the religious leaders, what they would say is, if you would bring your own animal, they would say, it has blemish. So now you have to pay and buy my animal. That's why they had animals in the court of the Gentiles. But to make matters even worse, they basically said, we don't want you to buy animal with Roman currency. We want you to buy it with our currency. That's why the money changers were there. And when you buy it with our currency, we would give you, like, we would have add a 10% tax on there. You see, it was all about making money. This is why Jesus, when he walks into the court of the Gentiles, and he's looking and he's seeing what the religious leaders were doing. They were extortioners. They were not being godly. They were using people when the house of God should be a house of worship. Can you imagine this happening today? And you're wanting to come worship, and we are charging you to come into the doors. And we're saying, well, 10% extra. If it's $5, no, we want to charge you extra to come in here. If you want to use a Bible, you got to use our Bible. It's $15 to use the Bible. You see, that's the idea of what was happening in Jesus' time. And saints, this is exactly why Jesus got really, really upset. The Bible calls it righteous anger. So I have some applications for you to see. What about you? Is there righteous anger when you see religion without substance? Is there righteous anger when you see false religion diluting the truth of God? Is there? Or are you fine with it? This was the very thing that caused Martin Luther to nail the 95 thesis on the door at Wittenberg. It was a sense of righteous anger when he saw the church diluting the truth. It was the very thing that caused John Huss to go against religion in that time. It was the very thing that caused John Wycliffe, the very thing that caused John Calvin to stand up and fight for truth. And it's the very thing that should cause us to stand up and fight for truth today. Listen to me very carefully. We have a lot of passive Christians today, where we are okay with false religion diluting the truth. We're okay with it, and we should not be. We should have the righteous anger that Jesus had in this very text. Now listen to me very carefully. I want you to get this. Don't miss this. Coming closer. There is a difference between anger and righteous anger. When we think of righteous anger is there to glorify God. Something is happening to people, and we are saying, man, we are not happy with it, and it brings glory to God. It's focused on God and His Word. Anger is only focused on self. How can I please myself? Righteous anger is concerned about people. We see God's truth being diluted. We see God's people being hurt. And there is a sense of righteous anger. We see injustice happening, and there is a sense of righteous anger. Anger, on the other hand, is only focused on making self feel good. It's only about preserving self. There is a difference between righteous anger and anger. But notice in your own Bibles, after Jesus saw, and he's seeing the money changers, and he's seeing all of these things happening, notice what the great Savior said. See for yourself. In verse 13, and he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Jesus here is quoting two great scriptures. The first scripture he's quoting is Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. Isaiah 56, verse 7. Turn in your Bibles. It's not up there for you to see, but I want you to turn in your Bibles, and look and see for yourself. Isaiah 56, verse 7 is what Jesus is quoting here. Again, notice what he's doing. He is seeing all of these things happening. God's people, they're taking advantage of God's people. The leaders who are supposed to be leading or stealing or not helping. And he quotes this great scripture. Isaiah 56, verse 7, when you've arrived, say, word, word. These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. In some translation, it states, for all nations. Where is Jesus at that very moment as he's quoting this scripture? In the court of the Gentiles. And he's making a profound statement here that his house will be a house of prayer for all nations. But what the Jewish people did was, instead of helping the nations glorify God, they put heavy burdens on them. God's house will be a house of prayer for all nations. And the second passage of scripture that he quotes here is from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. And you don't have to turn to this passage, but I want you to get this very carefully. And this is what he does in this text. Notice what Jesus mentions. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. This section, this part, this phrase is from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. And the context of Jeremiah is that Jeremiah is a prophet, and he's calling out hypocritical worship. He's saying to the people that you're worshiping God with your mouths, but your heart is far from him. And Jesus here is saying to the religious leaders that you're worshiping God with your mouth, but you're not obeying him. You don't care about people. You don't love people. You don't serve people. You are nothing but robbers. Now stop. Stop. We are here to worship God. All eyes up. Notice as I plead with you. Why are you here? Why are you here? Why did you get up so early? What's the fuss about? That you got up early. Some of you have kids. And it was very difficult to get them up, to get them dressed, and you are here. Why are you here? That this is the house of God. Yes, it is. Why is it the house of God? Because God's people are gathering to worship him. So why are you here? If you say you are here to worship God, to make much of God, then when you leave this place and you go home, are you still worshiping him? Are you still serving people? Are you still praying for people? As Michael and Jared both mentioned, that we come on Wednesdays and we pray. But Wednesdays are not only the times that you can pray. We ought to pray every single day. God's people ought to pray and seek his face. Why are you here? And I pray that you are saying that you are here to make much of God. You don't want religion A. Religion just of name only, but yet there is no commitment to God. My prayer is that you are committed to him. Committed to him. Notice for me the second point. He has authority over the church, over the temple, but he also has authority over people. You see it. We see this in verses 14 through 17. We see Jesus displays his righteous anger. But immediately after that, notice what happens. Only Matthew records this. Luke and Mark doesn't record it, but Matthew records this section, and there's a reason why. Notice very carefully what he states in the text, verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. It's right after he displays his righteous anger, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And he said to them, or they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" You know, what's incredible about this very passage of scripture is that we see the contrast. Do you see it? Do you see the contrast? The contrast is that Jesus cast out the money changers and the ones who were handling the animal, but yet he received those who were sick. This is the reason why Matthew has this in there for us to see. Matthew wants us to see religion without substance, but yet religion with substance. Religion without substance doesn't care about people. It's prayerless. Religion with substance cares about people. It will welcome people. It will care for people. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing here. If religion is not buying and selling, if religion is not the thriving religious establishment of the Jewish people, then what is religion? And here Jesus answers it. True religion is loving God and loving people. It's having a desire to care for the needy. And Jesus shows us two main things about true religion. Number one, the care of the needy. See in your own Bibles that Jesus here welcomed the lame, the sick, the handicapped, and he healed them. Now stop. What is so profound about this? Jesus has been healing them throughout the gospel. What is profound about this? Do you know what's profound? The religious leaders would not allow handicapped people to enter into the temple. They were considered to be cursed by God. But here is Jesus, I can imagine, outside as he walked into the court of the Gentiles. Maybe you find the sick, the lame, the handicapped outside, and Jesus is welcoming them and yet healing them. That's true religion. That our great Savior went after the ones that were rejected and did not care. In the next chapter, chapter 22, Jesus will give a great parable about a king who threw a banquet, and the ones he invited did not come. So he went out and he got the ones that no one probably would invite, and they came. This parable is very similar to the action of what Jesus is doing here. The ones that should accept Jesus and worship Jesus and glorify God were not doing it. That's the religious people. And now Jesus is going after the lame, the handicapped, the blind, and he's healing them and bringing them into the fold. That's a great Savior that we serve. I love what the half-brother of Jesus mentioned in James chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world. Notice the second action. Notice the second thing about true and pure religion. Yes, one, they care for the needy, but two, the praise of the children. The praise of the children. We notice this in the text itself, that it mentions that the children were crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." Do you notice the contrast as well? The religious leaders were upset, indignant, whereas you find the children are praising. Do you see the contrast? I think this is incredible because thus far in the book of Matthew, we have been learning about children. Twice, Jesus used children as an illustration. He called them to himself, and he called them before the disciples, and he said, "You must be like the children." And what do you mean by this, Jesus? You must be humble like the children. You must be dependent like the children. You must be trustworthy like the children. And here, Jesus is making a contrast between the children and the religious leaders. Is it you? Are you like the children? Do you have the disposition of the children, praising God, worshiping God? That's why Matthew includes this. Notice very carefully what James Montgomery Boyce mentioned. He stated, "The religion God accepts is not the religion of commercial success or captivating enterprise, but of humble, genuine praise of Jesus as the Son of God and Savior." What great truth. Jesus has the children worshiping him, exalting him, praising him as king, as prophet, and as priest. So finally, what is Jesus' response to the religious leaders? See in your own Bibles. "And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, you have never read, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise.'" You know what Jesus does here? He quotes Psalm chapter 8. And three things that Jesus does by quoting Psalm chapter 8, verse 2. The first thing he wants is this: there is a biblical basis for what the children were doing. There's a biblical basis for his refusal in silencing the children. He says, go back into the book of Psalm that you are supposed to read. You are the religious leaders. Know what Scripture says. Second, what Jesus does here is that he gives claim for his deity. In Psalm chapter 8, verse 2, the children are praising God. And here Jesus says, I am God. He gives claim to his deity. And three, Jesus says to the religious leaders, and he reminds everyone that we need to have the disposition and attitude of children when we come to him, that we must be humble and willing to glorify his name. What a great Savior who can quote Psalm 8 and give such great response. But in closing, notice verse 17. This is a warning for us. Verse 17. Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders. And in verse 17, it states, and leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Coming closer. And I want you to get this. I believe that this verse is a very devastating verse. That Jesus left them in their depravity. Leaving them, he went away. This is the creator of this world, the God who can change all things, the God who loves, the God who desires to bring in people. But yet we see the refusal of the religious leaders in their stubbornness. That Jesus left them in their stubbornness. He left. Can I say this to you very carefully? Are you hardened in your sin? Are you? Do you know that Jesus is capable of saving you from your sins? But there is also this great scripture that he will leave you in your sins. If you habitually stay in your sins, if you refuse to confess and repent and turn to him. My desire is that Jesus will never leave me in my sins. And here in this text, he's talking specifically to lost people. So if you have never heard the gospel before, I want you to hear it. Hear it. The gospel is good news that Jesus died for your sins and Jesus is calling for you to be in a relationship with him. And how do you do this? You repent, which basically means you turn from your sins and you turn to Jesus. And you walk in a committed, loving relationship with Jesus. You will fail, you will sin, you will fall. But Jesus will consistently and continually be with you. But if you're in your sins and you think it's okay, you will continue to become hardened in your sins. Listen, listen, please listen. I am pleading with you. I am begging you. Open your hearts to Jesus. And do not be like this religion A. It says, I just come to church, I read my Bible every now and then, and I'm good. No, 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 no. You are called to be committed to him. That's true religion. So my prayer is, as we read this text, we see of a great Savior, Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is over the temple, and he is over people. He heals diseases. He evokes the praise of children. And today, he wants you to praise him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your truth. And God, I pray, as we see truth in Scripture, our desire is wanting to apply it. This great Savior walked into the temple. It was prophesied that he would walk into the temple and cleanse the temple and cleanse God's people. And I thank you that was fulfilled as he healed the lame, the blind, the handicapped. As he spoke to others, Gentiles perhaps in that temple were probably saved because of Jesus' actions. And we thank you that your house is called a house of prayer for the nations. What a great passage of scripture that shows that the Gentiles will be a part of your house. We are no longer in the court of Gentiles. We're in the heart of the temple. We are with you, and you are with us. I am thankful that scripture in 1 Corinthians says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and he dwells within us. I thank you that you no longer dwell in a house made by man's hands, but you dwell in a house made by your hands. Thank you that you are in us and with us, and you will never leave us. That's the promise that we have in Scripture. So God, as we read in verse 17, that you left. This is a warning for those who don't know you and consistently harden their hearts towards you. So Father, save. Save our children in this church. Save those who are here today listening, but yet they have never confessed you as Lord and Savior. Save them. We love you. We thank you. Amen. Amen.